In our first session, we worked on defining the basic concepts and goals of secular humanism. We adopted a working definition of secular humanism, and we took a critical look at Humanist Manifestos 1 and 2. We said that secular humanism is that philosophy of life that rejects any conception of God or revealed truth, and asserts that man and man alone can and must provide his own final answers to the most basic issues and questions of life. In our second session, we attempted to answer the question, what does the Bible teach concerning the basic attitude of secular humanism? We noted that this attitude appeared first in Adam and Eve in their rebellion against their Creator, when they rejected God as their final authority and decided to provide their own final answers to the most basic issues of life. And we summarized the characteristics of those who have this basic attitude. Those who try to cut themselves off from God, of course they can't do that, but they try to cut themselves off from God. Those who refuse to recognize who and what God is, who and what the world is, and who and what they are. Those who refuse to acknowledge their total dependence upon God and their obligation to give Him the gratitude, worship, and obedience due Him. Those who refuse to think God's revealed thoughts after Him. Those who reject God's revealed values and standards for man. Those who make human reason the final standard of judgment as to the answer to the most basic issues and questions of life, and thus, in a sense, make themselves gods. This is the attitude, the essential spirit of secular humanism. And we noted that to some extent it is characteristic of all unregenerate persons. Yesterday we took up the question, does the Christian have a responsibility to try to change the character and conduct of non-Christian members of his or her society? We found that the Christian has a responsibility to try to change the spiritual and moral character of his neighbors by proclaiming the gospel, which alone is the dynamite that can transform character. We also found that the Christian also has an obligation to try to influence the moral conduct of his neighbors for good by helping them obey God's law. And we discovered that Christians are bound by love to do these two things, to try to help their neighbors believe the gospel and to try to help their neighbors live according to God's law. Scripture teaches that we're bound to love our neighbors as ourselves. If we truly love our neighbors, and there we have to unpack the implications of the word love, scripturally defined, then it follows that we are bound to help them obey God's law as far as we can for various reasons. We know, for example, that continued transgression on their part will make their lives more and more meaningless, empty, and miserable. Continued transgression will multiply their sins against God, will aggravate their guilt and their punishment in eternity. And we also know that even external obedience on their part will save them from much harm and pain and grief in this life, will restrain them from certain forms and expressions of sins against God, and will perhaps lessen their guilt and punishment in eternity. Thus far, we've covered three of the five topics that we set out to cover this week. Ignore all that stuff up there besides the topics. That was just introductory, you understand. I haven't done anything like that since. You'll forgive that. What is secular humanism? What are its goals? What does the Bible teach concerning the basic attitude of secular humanism? Does the Christian have a responsibility to try to change the character and conduct of non-Christian members of his or her society? Today we take up the fourth topic. Does the Christian have a responsibility to try to stop or slow down the secularization of his or her culture and society? Does the Christian have a responsibility to try to stop or slow down the secularization of his or her culture and society? Now, strictly speaking, culture includes everything in the environment that is man-made. Now, this includes man-made food, clothing, structures, machines, techniques, media of communication, and concepts and systems of thought. Anything that is man-made in the environment is included in the general concept culture. Generally speaking, culture is the way of life of a society, and it is transmitted primarily, at least up to very recently, through language. It would appear that our culture has been heavily influenced by secular humanist concepts and beliefs and values. The basic principles of secular humanism have permeated almost every institution of education and almost every discipline of thought in Western culture. Secular humanism threatens to wipe out all absolutes in Western culture, particularly in the realms of reality, truth, and value, and to open the door for the development of an atheistic, materialistic, agnostic, and hedonistic culture. Atheistic? No God. Materialistic? Everything is made up of matter. There's no such thing as spirit or soul. Agnostic? No absolute truth and no way to get at it. Hedonistic, all of life is concerned with pain and pleasure. By Western culture, I mean the culture of all those societies, however much they may differ otherwise, that have been heavily influenced by basic biblical principles. This would include the European societies, most of the societies of North and South America, a few societies in Africa and the Middle East, and those of Australia and New Zealand. This does not include the societies of Asia, and therefore the term Western culture seems quite appropriate, since this breakdown of societies, which I've just enumerated, is into West and East, into Occidental and Oriental. As a matter of fact, the societies that I've enumerated, those which we included as being heavily influenced by Western culture, comprise about 2 billion people on the face of the earth, and the societies that are not included comprise about 2.5 billion people. What are these biblical principles that have influenced Western culture? I would enumerate 7 of them. These are not intended to be exhaustive, but you'll see that some of them are umbrella principles which cover a number of other principles. First, belief in God, a personal, supernatural being who is the creator, savior, and judge of the world. In some sense, creator, in some sense, savior, that is, as far as Western culture is concerned, and in some sense, judge of the world. Belief in the reality of the material world as a non-personal, natural system of finite things dependent upon and subject to God. Now that part is important. Not just belief in the material world. Materialists believe in a material world, but a material world that is dependent upon and subject to God. Thirdly, belief in man as a rational, moral, and spiritual being distinct from other living things, yet also dependent upon God. Fourthly, belief in the reality of truth and of the possibility of knowing truth. By the way, I apologize for not having put yesterday's transparencies out on the stage. If any of you were looking for them, I will put both those and today's out on the stage today. My wife will remind me to do that. That doesn't mean that she's responsible if I don't do it. It simply means that she will do it. Fifthly, belief in absolute moral value, in an absolute distinction between moral good and moral evil. Sixthly, belief in the principles of the Ten Commandments and the moral teachings of Jesus Christ as embodiments of absolute moral values which are prescriptive, not descriptive, not simply describing what is, but prescriptive, telling us what ought to be, prescribing, this should be, this should not be, prescriptive standards of human behavior. And seventh, belief in the reality and immortality of the human soul, and in the direct relationship between present moral behavior and eternal destiny. What you are now, the quality of your life now, pretty well indicates what your destiny is going to be. That's the basic idea. Now, of course, under number six come a number of sub-principles when we talk about the Ten Commandments. For instance, we've been talking here about the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of life through this week. All of those things flow out of number six and those principles. What should Christians do in the face of the threat that secular humanism poses to Western culture? Should we simply stand by and witness the erosion of these basic biblical principles? Should Christians be concerned with their culture to make it as moral and wholesome as possible? Or should they simply stand back and do nothing and allow their culture to become more and more corrupt and immoral and more of an evil influence on their children, their neighbors, and themselves? I think the question is rhetorical. I think it answers itself. Christians need to be concerned about the culture which so heavily influences them. That almost goes without saying, but I think I need to say it just the same. Why is it important for Christians to attempt to stop or slow down the erosion of biblical principles in Western culture? It becomes especially important when Christians think of their children. And if the Lord tarries, of future generations of believers who must live in the midst of the culture of their society and who will inevitably be affected by it. Some Christians have realized the effect that secular humanism has had and is having in the schools of their community and have attempted to establish schools that embody the basic biblical principles of our Western culture and reject the principles of secular humanism. This is highly commendable. In order to make these schools true and viable alternatives to their community's schools, I would like to suggest that the directors of Christian schools work to see that all of the subjects taught in these Christian schools are taught not contrary to, but consistent with these biblical principles. Now, of course, that's a goal. Everybody gives lip service to that, but I think we need to do more than give lip service to it. I think we need to evaluate and appraise what is being taught. I believe that the directors of these schools must work to see that they employ well-trained, fully qualified, genuinely Christian personnel. Not just people who have a profession and have a veneer of Christianity and who happen to be able to teach a certain subject and happen to be available at a particular given time. That they must seek to maintain high standards of academic excellence, and many Christian schools have already achieved that and are very gratified in the way that they test out in comparisons with students in other schools, and must seek to make it possible, now hold on to your seat, and must seek to make it possible for all, not simply some, Christian parents to afford the cost of such education for their children. Now that's a hard one, I know. Some parents can afford it and some absolutely cannot. However, even if this is accomplished, it should be realized that the children of Christians will still, including those who are in Christian school, still be affected by their surrounding culture, particularly by the mass media of communication. For example, one does not need to be overly observant to notice that the content of more and more television programming is becoming more and more immoral. Or that much radio programming is communicating immoral values by means of the lyrics of certain forms of music. All you have to do is open your ears, or perhaps better, close them. Many newspapers and magazines and books are becoming more and more blatant in their portrayal of immorality, especially in tacit or open approval or tolerance of casual sex, of living together without benefit of marriage, promiscuity, divorce, abortion, homosexuality, and other alternate sexual preferences, and in their portrayals of enticing modes of dress. Christian parents can and should attempt to screen out these harmful influences, but let's face it, we can't screen out all of them. It's impossible. In fact, as our culture becomes more and more saturated with sex, corruption, dishonesty, injustice, lawlessness, hedonism, and materialism, it becomes more and more difficult to find television and radio programming, periodicals, and books that are decent, wholesome, and relatively free from destructive influences. Although Christians are not of the evil world system, they are nevertheless in that world system, in that context, and they are affected by it in many ways, some of them quite blatant, some of them quite subtle. What should they do? Should they simply stand by and do nothing? Should they simply allow their culture to become more and more corrupt and immoral and more of an evil influence upon their neighbors, their children, and themselves? What if we do nothing about immorality? If we do nothing to stop or at least slow down corruption in our society and its culture, are we in one sense helping immorality along? For example, If we do nothing to try to stop or slow down a fire or an epidemic or a crime or corruption in a limb, are we accessories to the damage or destruction accomplished by these things? If we can do something to preserve life or limb or property from destruction and then do nothing, are we then not blameworthy? If we can do something but do nothing, how does this apply to corruption and immorality in our society and culture? Are we responsible to do something about it? If we do nothing to try to stop it or slow down its development, are we not then blameworthy, at least in some sense? However uneasy and vaguely uneasy we may feel about that. Some Christians at this point will object. They will object to doing anything about corruption and immorality in their culture and society because of their understanding of God's prophetic program. See, they have a problem here, a block, an obstacle. They say, doesn't the Bible teach that evil men will grow worse and worse? That the world will get worse and worse until the Lord returns to make all things right? Then if we struggle against the development of evil in the world, will we not seem to be fighting against God and His Word and delaying the coming of the Lord? See, if the world is going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, and then the Lord's going to come. Then if we struggle, we try to hold back evil and corruption in the world, then aren't we fighting against the Word of God, which says that the world is going to get worse and worse? And aren't we fighting against God's prophetic program, His predictions of the coming of the Lord? There we have a problem. If we have leaned in the direction of this view in the past, let me suggest two great truths from Scripture. First, it is not our Father's will that we simply turn over His world to Satan, to do with it as Satan pleases. Frankly, God hates sin. He does not delight in its growth and development, and He wants His children to hate all forms of moral evil, whether found in themselves or in other human beings. God is not in favor of having His children wink at and do nothing about idolatry, about the profaning of His name, word, works, or day, about the lawless disrespect of authority, about murder, about stealing or extortion, about adultery and fornication and lasciviousness, about dishonesty and perjury and lying and slander, and about the satisfaction of man's evil desires. God is not in favor of having His children wink at and do nothing about these things. But shall Christians stand back and say, what can you expect? These are signs of the world's growing immorality, signs of the nearing of the Lord's return. I have nothing to do with them, nor they with me. Or shall Christians step forward and cry out, these are violations of the law of God. They must be stopped, or at least slowed down as much as possible. They are evil. They are wicked. If Christians are to be salt in the world, if they are to try to hold back corruption, to try in some sense to preserve, are they to do such only by example? By the example of their godly lives? If they are to be light in the world, if they are to try to shine the light of truth upon wickedness and try to reflect the glory of Christ to their fellow human beings, and try to bring the light of the gospel to the world? Are they to do so only by their example or by their words as well? If Christians are to be salt and light both by their words and by their example backing up their words, are their words to be words of the gospel only, or are their words to be words of the law of God as well? Now follow. If the knowledge of sin comes by the law of God, and if knowledge of sin and conviction of sin are necessary if human beings are to see their need of salvation, then Christians must speak the words of the law of God as well as the words of the gospel of God. Both are necessary. The Christian has an obligation to inform his neighbors of God's law. In settings in which fellow human beings violate those aspects of the law of God not reflected in human laws, the Christian should remind his neighbors of their awareness of the law of God and of the operation of their conscience. You remember in Romans 2, 14 and 15, and in Romans 1, 32, those who don't have the codified law of God nevertheless have the law of God, rudiments of it, remnants of it still written upon their hearts. And we're not telling them the law of God for the first time. We're reminding them of what is already written, even though obscured and distorted, upon their hearts. They may be persuaded to restrain themselves from fuller expressions of depravity than otherwise. But if not, their consciences may be more fully sensitized and convinced of their sin by our reminding them of the law of God and what it requires. In settings in which fellow human beings violate those human laws that reflect the law of God, notice the connection there, the Christian should urge his neighbors to obey just laws. If they reflect the law of God, they are just laws. If his neighbors violate those laws so as to harm their fellow human beings, then the Christian has a special obligation to urge the use of whatever means are needful to restrain such lawbreakers, including appropriate force, the judgment of the civil magistrate, and equitable penalties. What is the result? Or what may be the result? Neighbors may be persuaded to restrain themselves from breaking the law. But if not, then their fellow human beings will at least be protected from further and perhaps more serious harm. Do we have an obligation to our fellow human beings? By the second table of the law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself? Why, of course we do. Again, in the past, if we have leaned in the direction of refusing to struggle against the development of evil in the world, lest we seem to fight against Scripture and delay the coming of Christ, we need to realize a second great truth. Although the Lord has indeed predicted that the world will become increasingly wicked, this is not directed to us as the rule of our obedience. The rule of our obedience is not the plan of God, but the law of God. The plan or decree of God concerns the entire scope of history, what has been, what is, and what will be. It is not directed to man as a rule of obedience, and therefore man cannot disobey it. It's not directed to us to obey or disobey it. The plan of God, God's eternal purpose, what he has planned and everything included in it. The law of God concerns what ought to be. It informs human beings what they should and should not be and do, both in their relationship to God and in their relationships to their fellow humans. The plan of God, the law of God, the plan of God and the law of God. Now, to illustrate this distinction between the plan of God and the law of God, let us note two quite different scriptural concepts, each showing both of these meanings, the plan of God and the law of God. The first concept has to do with the presence of the poor upon the earth. In Matthew 26:11, Jesus told his disciples, "The poor you will always have with you." Some believers have interpreted this to mean that any attempts to alleviate or eliminate poverty are contrary to God's will. And yet in Matthew 19:21, Jesus tells a rich young man, "Go, sell your possessions and give to the poor." What if all rich people did that? And in Galatians 2:10, James, Peter, and John asked Paul to continue to remember the poor, which Paul was eager to do. What if all believers were eager to do this? The solution to this seeming contradiction, the poor you will always have with you, and yet here is an obligation to remember the poor and to do something and to share with those who are poor, the solution is the distinction between God's plan and God's law. Hypothetically, it could be argued, you know, that if all wealth were redistributed, poverty would be completely eliminated and Jesus' words would be proven false. The poor you will always have with you. But Jesus did not say that we should always have the poor with us, but rather that we would always have the poor with us. See, it's not a command, something we should do. Make sure you always have the poor with you. Jesus predicts that we will, that we would have the poor always with us. Jesus knew that poverty would not be eliminated until he would return. And then every man would own property. Think of that. When Jesus Christ returns, every man will own property. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. But this prediction did not tell man what he ought to do. The law of God told him that. The law of God told the rich young man to love God supremely, not his wealth, and to love his neighbor as himself. That's what the law of God told this rich young man. Now, in order to be able to serve one master, not two, but one master, namely God, the rich young man would need to give away his wealth. Because, see, Jesus could see into his heart. Jesus could see what he was worshiping. He was not worshiping God. And in order to love his neighbor most effectively, this rich young man would need to give his wealth to those who needed it most, the poor. So in one act, he would change the focus of his bond slavery. Instead of being a slave to wealth, he would be a slave now to God. He would love God. In one act, he would love his neighbor as himself. But of course, it was too much for this rich young man. He loved his wealth. He had much wealth. By the way, I do not believe that this is God's command to all wealthy persons. Some wealthy persons have been dedicated to God and have used their wealth for God's glory. But I do believe this is God's command for all wealthy persons for whom wealth has become a god, and who are kept from serving God by their bond slavery to the love of money. The second scriptural concept showing the distinction between the plan of God and the law of God has to do with the presence of faith on the earth. In Luke 18:8, the Lord Jesus asks, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Now, the implication appears to be either that many professing Christians will fall away from their profession shortly before Christ returns, or that very few people will be converted to Christ shortly before his coming. This scripture appears to be a prediction in the form of a rhetorical question, which expresses serious doubt that the Lord will find faith on the earth at the time of his coming. If they believe that the coming of the Lord is near, is this prediction a command for people not to trust in Christ? If you believe that the coming of the Lord is near, don't trust in Christ. Because when the Lord comes, he won't find much of faith on the earth. Is it a command for Christians not to proclaim the gospel? Because if you proclaim the gospel, then people will be saved and then there will be faith on the earth. But the Lord says, will he find faith on the earth? Implication, very little. Or is it a command for professing Christians to fall away, to apostatize, lest there be too many Christians on the earth when Christ comes? That is, if we believe that there will be few believers on earth at Christ's return, should we make that knowledge the rule of our obedience? Or should we go and proclaim the gospel and urge people to trust in Christ, the meanwhile holding fast to the confession of our faith without wavering? Once again, a distinction between the plan of God and the law of God clears up this seeming contradiction. God's revelation of his plan is to be believed. God's revelation of his law is to be obeyed. But these two scriptural concepts illustrating the distinction between God's plan and God's law still leave us with a paradox, not entirely resolved. On the one hand, we have divine predictions of what is going to be. On the other hand, we have divine commands concerning what we ought to do. Suppose that Christians, now just let your mind run for a moment. Suppose that Christians were to become very concerned and very dedicated and very busy about relieving poverty and winning the lost. Could they not totally wipe out poverty and win the entire world for Christ? To this we must answer, by the plan of God, a portion of which he has been pleased to reveal to us, only a portion, we know that these things will not happen. No matter how concerned, no matter how dedicated, no matter how busy we are about relieving poverty and winning the lost. But by the law of God, we know that we have an obligation to try to do these things. Doesn't that paradox cut the vital nerve of motivation? If you can't succeed, will you even try? If it's not possible, will we just sort of lean back and say, well, if it's not possible to win the whole world, then I won't try to win anyone? Won't it cut the vital nerve of motivation? I would like to suggest some thoughts about motivation to obey the law of God when complete success is not possible. Here's a motivation: love and obedience to our God and love to our neighbors. That's a motivation. Even when complete success is not possible, realization that it is God's method to use our efforts to accomplish His purposes. That's His method. He has ordained it so. He accomplishes His purpose through our efforts. That's His method. That's a motivation. Realization that whatever we are able to achieve, however large, however small, is all for the good. And brings glory to God and blessing to our fellow human beings, as well as blessing to ourselves. The Lord is pleased to bless our imperfect efforts by His grace. Here are three motivations. Motivations to obey the law of God even when complete success is not possible. And once again, what do we mean by the law of God? Just so you don't keep thinking of the Mosaic law and keep thinking of the ceremonies and the civil aspects of the law and confuse that with the larger question of the law of God in any age, in any dispensation. The law of God is the will of God directed to man's obedience in any age. Therefore, man can disobey it and sin. The rule of our obedience is not God's revelation of what is going to happen, but God's revelation of what He wants us to be and to do as expressed in His law. We need to realize that no matter how much effort we put into certain kinds of work for the Lord, we are never going to be so successful that we prove the Lord's predictions to be wrong. Never. Thus, our obedience to God's law will never disprove God's plan. God will use obedient servants to alleviate some of the poverty in the world, but never all of it. God will use obedient disciples to eliminate some of the unbelief in the world by winning some human beings to faith in Christ, but never all of them. When Christ returns, He will complete the task that we have only begun. And eventually, all poverty will be gone, and all unbelief on earth will be banished. Then there will no longer be any poor people on the earth, and all of the earth's inhabitants will be believers. Eventually. Thus, even though the Bible predicts that evil men will grow worse and worse, and that the culture and societies in the world will become increasingly secularized, nevertheless, Christians need to struggle against the development of evil in the world. And they need to resist the increasing corruption and deterioration of their culture and society. Christians need to be salt and to try to hold back corruption in the world. Christians need to be light and to shine the light of God's law upon wickedness and the light of God's gospel upon sin-darkened hearts. As they do so, Christians do not need to concern themselves with ultimate success. For ultimate success belongs to God in His good time. And it is assured. Ultimate victory is absolutely assured. We can rest in that. By rest, I don't mean rest and do nothing. I mean work and rest in that. Today we have looked at the topic, does the Christian have a responsibility to try to stop or slow down the secularization of his or her culture and society? The burden of today's Bible study has been to try to remove obstacles out of the way of a positive answer to this question. I believe that Scripture places a heavy responsibility upon believers to try by the grace of God to hold back the secularization process. First, by attempting through the proclamation of the law and the gospel to change the character and moral conduct of individuals. And second, by attempting through the application of the law of God to his community, state, and nation to change the present drift of his culture and society towards secular humanism. Of course, as soon as we speak of applying the law of God to our culture and our society, we strike some crucial questions. For example, do Christians have any right to impose their moral standards on non-Christians? Is it of any use to impose moral standards on someone else? Can morality be legislated anyway? In tomorrow's session, we want to address these questions as we take up the topic, what is the place of Christian moral values and standards in a pluralistic and largely secular society? May God lead us as we seek answers to this very complex and very difficult problem. Let us pray. Father, to this end, we would ask for your help and your leading and your wisdom. Open, we pray, the principles, the truths of your word to our understanding. Prepare the way, Father, especially for the various seminars that are going to be held, which treat various aspects of this secularization process and speak of ways and means of holding it back. We pray that you will lead and bless each of those leaders and all of those participants, and in the remainder of this day, help us to think on these things. May our minds be molded by your word and by its principles. And, O gracious Father, if it be in your good pleasure, we pray that you will hold back this oncoming rushing tide for as long as possible, that we may indeed make best use of the time for our children, for those who are going to come after, for our nation, for the whole Western world, for the future of this world. So, gracious Father, we pray that you will help us to know what we, in our individual place, in the things we're able to do, can do, and help us by your grace to do them, for Christ's sake.